Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. It is my privilege to open God's Word again with you this evening, my joy and my delight, and I pray the Lord will richly bless us. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of water in the streets. Let them be thine own only, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe, and let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. A couple things right off the top of this chapter that are worth observing. Number one, it ought to be some encouragement to us to know that God's people have faced sexual temptations in various forms throughout the history of the church. And so this is nothing new that we happen to be dealing with today in the life of our particular culture. And as God's Word sustained His people then, who humbled themselves before Him and sought to live by every word that came from God's mouth, His Word will be our shield, and underneath us will be the everlasting arms supporting us. A second thing to keep in mind here is the honesty and the openness with which Solomon addresses a topic that, quite frankly, may embarrass us and may we want to avoid it somewhat as much as we can. But notice there is a transparency and honesty. Notice that this passage is directed to the young. And since God has spoken, we as parents are authorized to speak, and pastors and teachers in the church are authorized to speak God's Word and will very openly to present the joy, on the one hand, of marital love, its beauty, its nobility, its goodness, its satisfaction, and on the other hand, the dangers of this woman who floats in and out of the book of Proverbs, and we'll talk about her in just a moment. Perhaps we ought to observe here also for us as parents, since it's hard to talk about Proverbs and not talk about parents, that God's answer to a over-sexualized and permissive society is not silence. His answer is to present the good, the true, the beautiful, the noble, the lovely in its time and place, because obviously our children, as they grow older and are not so much children anymore, but young adults, they have desires with which God has created them. They see the counterfeits that are everywhere around them. Lust masquerading as love. Foolishness pretending to be wisdom. We have a real responsibility to present the good to them, to give them an alternative. And God's alternative here is very, very beautiful. Now, you ought to notice first that Solomon begins chapter 5 like he's begun every chapter we've looked at thus far. And that is with a call to hear God's Word. When he says there in verse 1, bow thine ear, the Hebrew verb means to stretch toward it, meaning to go toward godly counsel. Because when you're dealing with something like sexual lust and temptation, this is not something you are going to be able to fight, overcome, win on your own. It's an absolute impossibility. In fact, the Bible's admonition is, for the most part, not even to fight it, but to flee it and to flee back to God's Word. So Solomon here knows his son's going to be tested. He knows his son is going to be tempted. And so he gives him this, again, warning here to regard God's Word so that you will have discretion. Discretion, we've already seen in our study of the book of Proverbs, means discernment, the ability to distinguish the true from the false, the pretending to be good from the actual good under God's holy will and counsel. And notice that your lips, into verse 2, may keep knowledge. In other words, the ideal is for parents to give your children God's Word, pastors and teachers to give God's children God's Word, to hold it in closely to your heart, because we've already seen at the end of chapter 4, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if Christ is in the heart, if God's Word is in the heart, that is what will come out in the lips. And you will desire lips that speak godly words, as contrasted in verse 3 immediately following with the lips of a strange woman. Now, before we look at that and its significance, notice something very important here, just small but nonetheless significant, that your lips may keep knowledge. The idea is to hold on to it. Let me give a challenge to all of you. The battles that you fight now, if you're a young man or a young woman here tonight, the battles that you fight now to control your urges and your impulses and to honor God with them and to channel them into pursuing your calling, plowing your fields, tilling, and getting ready for a family, if you keep knowledge and you keep God's Word upon your lips, you're not only striving for and will obtain personal purity in an age of great impurity, but you will also be contributing to the well-being of the next generation so that one generation shall praise God's name to the next. There's a lot more at stake in sexual sin and temptation than simply my personal purity and whether or not I feel guilty or not. The church's very well-being is on the line. The purity of the bride of Christ, and the passing on of the baton of holiness from the one generation to the next, like Solomon to his son. And as his son retains knowledge, then he can pass that on. So, to be even more specific, fight sin, fight lust. And if you have God's Word dwelling in you, John says in 1 John 2:14, you will overcome the wicked one. Guess what you're doing? You're not only preserving your own soul in integrity, but you are opening the way for God's blessing upon your children and your children's children, because righteousness and victory in one generation is oftentimes passed down to godliness and prosperity and victory to the next generation. Just like fathers, when you eat sour grapes, you set your children's teeth on edge. Ezekiel 18:2. Just like God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. So give in now, heed the strange woman, indulge in whatever form, bad relationships, immoral literature, not guarding your eyes, indulge and understand what you're doing. You are not only fatally weakening your own piety before the Lord, but you are slitting the throat of your children and your children's children down through their generation. Can God bring grace and renewal? Yes. Many of us can testify to such. But remember, we're not talking here tonight about what God might do. We're talking about what we are called to do in the light of His Word. And that is to keep sound wisdom, to keep the words of wisdom, and to attend to the righteous lips of our fathers and mothers and parents and teachers and pastors. Because there are other lips, verses 3 through 6, out there in the world. There are other lips. And here we encounter the lips of a strange woman. The word strange woman in Hebrew basically has the fundamental idea loathsome, hideous. The idea behind the strange woman is a woman, usually an adulteress, so this would be a married woman, but the implication, an application would be that it could be any loose woman. But the idea is a married woman who has broken every covenant, who is shameless, who offers everything, who expects nothing in return, and she is a very cancer in your soul. She appears 8 times in the book of Proverbs. 5 of those times, guess what is emphasized? Her lips. Her lips. Never is her dress talked about, or her undress, as the case may be. I mean, I think at one level Solomon realizes that would be a very surface critique of what is really going on in sexual enticement and the whole fantasy pursuit. And also remember that Solomon is not addressing the world and all of its bizarre problems created by sin. He's addressing the covenant community, the church, his son, who is a member of that church, who has the responsibility for his lips to keep sound wisdom and knowledge, as over against the smooth-talking, oily, meaning smooth, okay, perhaps even aromatic, as over against the flattery of the strange woman. Why are her lips emphasized 5 times? Here's the simple explanation, I think. Not only, of course, does she offer anything, say anything to get what she wants, and to get you to give her what she wants, but there's a contrast between God's word on your lips and her word on the lips. You know, if you're in a committed marital relationship, or if you're preparing for a marital relationship, you have to hear serious words. You have to hear words of responsibility. Words like children, finances, sin, repentance, prayer. But this woman doesn't talk like that. She offers without any expectation of commitment on your part, nothing in return, just illicit pleasure, just the satisfaction of desires, as we'll see, particularly in chapter 7. So she doesn't expect you to say anything serious to her. Whereas if you're in a committed marriage relationship where there is, by the way, plenty of opportunity for unashamed nudity between husband and wife, so what she looks like is not the issue. It's what she offers. And what does she offer? Escape. She offers escape. Here is fallen man's immoral dream. Sex without consequences. Sex without commitment. Sex without any of the responsibilities that go with it, like openness, transparency, self-denial, sacrifice, serving, commitment, repentance, prayer. None of those things. Okay. She's very, very willing for whatever without any consequence at all. And so what she offers is the delusion of escape and freedom from responsibility, and even a revolt against maturity. And I think that is why her lips are emphasized, because she is giving a competing message from what God has given us in His Word. Her lips are sweet. All of her talk is honey talk. Okay, whether you meet her on the street, or whether you meet her in the office, or whether you meet her on the internet in today's red light district of the World Wide Web, okay? She has a lot to offer, and she expects nothing in return. But Solomon says, be careful. He says, you're taking a sword to your soul. You're drinking poison, wormwood, and gall. That's what you are really bringing into your life, because her feet go down to death, and her steps already take hold on hell. You need to understand where she's going. She's already broken covenant with God. She is not listening to godly instruction. She's rebelling against authority. She's already got one foot in hell and the other on a banana peel. And so when you go with her, listen to her, heed her, read her story in the magazine at Kroger, when you look at her on the internet, when you're interested in what she's doing in Hollywood or Washington, D.C., understand what you're doing. You're taking hold of hell too. And you can't really know her. Notice he says there in verse 6, lest you shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable that you cannot know them. She's shifty. She has no stability. The idea here is that she doesn't know herself. She doesn't want you to know that her soul and her existence is lifeless, that she has crushed communion with God, and therefore she has nothing to offer you, and you can't even know her at all. It is pure fantasy, pure illusion, pure escape. So, what are we supposed to do with this strange woman? Whether we run into her on the television or in the tabloid, or whether from time to time one wanders in even into the congregation. Because obviously this is not addressed about the whores in the red light district. This is the covenant community that Solomon is addressing, which ought to make us take this very seriously. He gives some warnings, verses 7 through 14, some warnings against her. And he moves quickly. He moves quickly away from describing her to the warnings. It's interesting. He doesn't want to create interest. He doesn't want to titillate. He says it's there. You know it's there. What are you supposed to do about it? First of all, verse 7, back to the fundamental, hear God's Word. Have God's Word in your heart and life. Remember when we studied Psalm 119, one of the things we saw over and over again is that God's Word is our shield, it's our light, it's our protection, it's the path of wisdom. And so, fundamentally, if you want to avoid the trap, or the virtual web of the strange woman, because her wares today are everywhere, and in our culture, the strange woman is the woman who's not like her. Today, it's the pure woman who's strange. She's out of step with the spirit of the age. She's archaic, old-fashioned. She's not willing to enter into the liberation that is now woman's, which is really, as we saw this morning, nothing but degradation and slavery. How are you going to protect yourself from her? You've got to think God's thoughts after him. You've got to have God's Word in your heart and life, because that's the sword of the Spirit. So the really Solomon's offering his son two swords. Do you want her sword? Slippery words, honey talk, always smiling, offers everything, expects nothing, just offers pleasure. Let us take our fill of love. The master is gone away, as he'll tell the very sad story in chapter 7. No consequences. Don't think about tomorrow. Don't think about your wife and your problems and your children. Just think about you. Think about your urges. Think about what you want. Sword into your own soul. Or you can have God's Holy Word, which is the flaming sword of the Holy Spirit, which pierces, penetrates, gives discernment, sanctifies, cauterizes our own heart at many levels against her enticements, so that we can walk in the path of life. I'll go on record as saying this. Men are addicted to pornography because men are not addicted to Scripture. It's very simple. You cannot have both addictions. Men have affairs, women have affairs, because they're not walking in the light of Scripture. Okay, it may only be for a short time, like David. His stupor only lasted a very short time. He turned to the Lord, and it says there in 2 Samuel 12, verse 3, Nathan says, you're not going to die, God has put away your sin. But David, guess what? I'm going to pull that sword out of your soul in my mercy, but you're going to feel the sting for the rest of your life. In your family, in the confusion, in the chaos, and in the guilt. So much so that in some of David's later Psalms, he's still talking about feeling sinful and guilty and haunted by his sins. So understand, you got two swords, men. You can either have the sword that looks good. It's dripping with honey. It's pretty in many respects. It appeals to the flesh. And after all, everybody else is taking that sword. I mean, we got a lot of sword swallowers in our culture, don't we? It's a victimless crime. It's consensual. Don't worry about it while you're drinking poison into your very heart and soul. Or you can have God's Word, which is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. But that's not all he says. He says, verse 8, remove your way far from her and come not near the door of your house. Okay, this is a tough one. Stay away. Flee. Genesis 39:2 comes to mind. Joseph tempted by Potiphar's wife, a strange woman. Okay. An adulteress, a covenant breaker, someone who has broken all faith with her husband, whatever her moral stance and position was at that time, we know what she was by her actions. And what did Joseph do? He didn't try to reason. He didn't try to argue. He didn't try to, well, let's talk about this thing. He just got out of Dodge and fled. Why? Because if you put yourself in the path of yielding to sexual temptation, you will yield. There are too many emotional, physiological, and mental impulses of the body and of the heart that are aroused and that want this, you will yield. So you have to flee. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, same admonition, flee fornication. Or Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, flee youthful lust, which war against the soul. Okay, flee. Stay away from it. Now, it's going to be a little bit difficult in our culture because we don't have these strange women quarantined in a red light district that we can just chart on our GPS and go around it. We never have to see anything. Okay, now we carry the red light district in our pocket. It's called sin phone, okay, otherwise known as smartphone. Another reason not to have one. I realize that there are some absolute, I suppose, necessities. I won't get into that right now where it's real useful and convenient. But understand, you are at least carrying the sheath with you. Whereas the Scripture says, stay away from it. Just stay away from it. Don't go near it. Don't look at it. Don't put yourself in the way where you might be tempted to it. It may, very likely means don't go to the mall on Friday and Saturday nights. Parents, don't let your children go to the mall on Friday and Saturday nights. Particularly your son, just don't let them go. Because that's what you're going to be seeing. In other words, the Bible's very clear on this thing. Dangerous sin requires radical measures to protect yourself. Eye, get a spoon, pluck it out. Arm, cut it off. Okay? We're not playing here with, oh, well, you know, everybody sins. Oh, you know, I just love Jesus anyway, and it's okay. Everything will be okay. No. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, do you remember the passage? Every sin that a man commits is outside the body except one. He who commits fornication sins against the body itself. As the image of God, part of it, as well as the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost making us His temple. And so there is a radical command in Scripture to maintain spiritual purity. Not because, you know, we make an idol of virginity or not because we're, you know, sheepish about sexuality. No, because we are Christ's virgins. He is our husband. We are married to Him. The way we dress must be pleasing to Him. Because He's our husband. It doesn't matter what styles are. What we look at must be pleasing to Him. It doesn't matter what everybody else is looking at. He paid for our eyes with His own blood. So that's what we're looking at here in these various, this strange woman and these two swords and the remedy. Stay away from it. Now, he tells you what will happen if you don't. He says, if you come near, he says in verse 9, you're going to give your honor unto others and your years unto the cruel. Strangers are going to be filled with your wealth and your labors be in the house of a stranger. Now, he's talking, of course, about the very earthy consequences of adultery. We see them today. Broken homes, separated children, money scattered all over the place. But what about even just the very fact that your wife's not going to honor you anymore? You're going to lose even a biblical self-respect. Think of all the time, the energy, the money that's wasted on internet addictions that should be given to the wife and to the family. Solomon says you lose all of this. But the outward stuff compels in comparison to the inward stuff. Verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. He says, when you mourn at the last, when your flesh and your body are consumed, I think we all know without a whole lot of detail that life given to immorality of whatever form wears out your body, wears out your soul, sometimes brings great diseases into your life. Okay? And Solomon says, you're going to mourn at the last. It's going to be a comfortless existence. And I'd appreciate the girls back there to listen. And then you're going to say, you know what? I brought this on myself, verse 12, because I hated instruction. I wouldn't listen. God sent me teachers, verse 13. He sent me those who warned me, and I was too busy cutting up to listen. I was too busy laughing. I was too busy thinking about what I wanted to think about than being brought face to face with the Word of God and saying, am I listening? Which sword do I have in my hand? Do I have the sword of the strange woman? Am I a strange woman? Or do I have the sword of God's Word in my hand to help me and to fight off the temptations of the evil one? And then the worst of all is in verse 14. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. There's no guilt worse than this. To know that I brought this stain upon the bride of Christ for which He died. It's a deep guilt. Now, Christ cleanses, there's no doubt. Paul said of the Corinthians, such were some of you, sodomites, male prostitutes, fornicators, adulterers. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed in the name of the Lord Jesus. But how did they get that way? By confession, by repentance, by bringing that filth and seeing it in the light of Calvary and forsaking it. And where there's real repentance on this point, there will be, as our confession teaches in chapter 15, an earnest craving, not only after external holiness, but after heart purity. Because having tasted a little bit of the wormwood of sexual impurity and the gall of it, the heart's craving, after it's made right with God, is I want to be pure in speech, pure in my thoughts, pure in my attitude, pure in my dress, pure in my relation, because I don't want to harm the congregation. I don't want to be standing here confessing my faith and singing hymns and praises to God and listening to the preaching of the Word and know I'm the Achan. I'm the Achan. I'm the one who's sullying the bride of Christ, dirtying her, polluting her. Immorality puts you on a path of bodily weakness, grief, and misery. But you know what? Please understand our critique and our Solomon's instructions don't stop here. Verses 15 through 19. It may make you uncomfortable, but what God has spoken ought never to do anything but bring joy to your heart. We don't in the body of Christ beat something with nothing. The answer to today's in-your-face, constant immorality is not just don't say anything and maybe nobody will hear or think anything. I think a lot of times as parents, you know, we think of the knowledge of sex as something like the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you look at it at all or talk about it, you're going to create desire. And that's not, we have God's truth, God's wisdom, and God's covenant on the side of righteousness. And plus, this passage is addressed to the youth as well as to the older in the form of a command. Now, what does he say here? He says, drink waters out of your own cistern and running waters out of your own well. There's one main idea here, and don't worry, I'm not going to get into the potential double entendres of all of this, which may or may not be present. The wiser commentators just bypass those altogether, and I tend to agree with them because there's something more fundamental. Solomon says, as against verse 16, which by the way, I don't think it's a command in the same way that verse 15 is. I think it's a contrast. What does the strange woman do? Her sexual waters just go everywhere. Okay, she just disperses it in the streets. It's like sewage. It's like filthy runoff. She changes her lovers with the wind. She changes her style to attract lovers like the wind. Her ways are immovable. But against that, for God's people, we're supposed to drink water out of our own well. Now, clearly the water here is a metaphor for sexual enjoyment of the husband and the wife in each other. But why water? Well, water is refreshing. And just like water is necessary for life, healthy sexual desire and practice among husband and wife is necessary for the health of the marriage. And notice, it's exclusive. It's your own. It's your own well, your own cistern. Now, that's an interesting idea. Cistern and well, what do? They store things. They contain things. I think one of the ideas in this verse, is that a healthy love and affection between the husband and wife, which, by the way, is commanded, 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5, the husbands and wives have a mutual right in one another's body, but that enjoyment of sexuality in marriage is like a well you draw from in the relationship. It brings joy. It brings fulfillment. It satisfies at the deepest levels because it puts you in line with one of God's purposes for marriage. Solomon says, just be sure you're not like the strange woman. Just be sure, in modern language, you're not the computer addict. Just be sure you're not the man in the meat market looking for the girl, or the girl looking for the guy. Constantly changing. There's nothing in that but death and disease and weakness and regret and, even most importantly, dishonor to the bride of Christ. God has given you a wife. He is going to give you a wife or a husband, or you have a husband. That's your well. That's your cistern. Which, by the way, also means that if you're going to have a well or a cistern, what do you have to do with it? Dig it. You have to dig it. That means you have got to be regular in your intimacy with your husband, with your wife. That means you've got to be faithful in this aspect of your relationship and put away and deal with and honestly face impediments, obstacles to this fundamental aspect of the marriage covenant. Why? Well, one of the reasons is clearer in line of the context of the chapter. If you want to avoid the strange woman, not only does your life need to be built upon God's Word, but you need to make sure that with your wife, you are nurturing a satisfying, joyful, beautiful marriage relationship. And if you're single, you're getting ready for that. You know, this is one of the reasons why immoral young people are oftentimes very listless. This is why immoral young people are oftentimes very guilty, very secretive, very morose, very despondent, unable to focus on their calling. Because instead of storing up the sexual energy and channeling it before God thinks you need a husband or a wife, instead of channeling that into serving Him and being diligent in preparing for your calling, all of your energy is dissipating out into immorality, which not only makes your soul guilty, but it lays the foundation for great weakness in your future families and marriages because you missed your opportunity to prepare. You did not dig your well, and you did not keep it clean. You allowed it to be clogged with the debris of sin and immorality. He says in verse 16, let your fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water. Aubrey looked at verse 17. Let them be thine own and not strangers with thee. There's an exclusivity in this relationship. Now, this is capable of wide application. That means you've only got one. That means that relationships that encourage sexual immorality among the unmarried, abandoned, cut off. You got one. One well. One cistern, one fountain. Let it be running and overflowing when it's actually time and God has called you to be married. But in the meantime, no. No. Strangers. Strangers are obviously those who are not your wife, but the word stranger has a very, very wide history in the Old Testament. Remember, Solomon's talking to his son who's in the covenant community. Strangers would be those who would be outside the camp. Yet another reason why when Christian young men or Christian young ladies look outside the Church of Christ for a potential mate, you're not asking for it, you're having trouble. there's something wrong with your soul. This is to be only those who are not strangers, only your wife, only those who are members of the covenant community. And let your fountain be blessed. How is your fountain blessed? Who's the fountain here? Well, the fountain here metaphorically is the wife or the husband by application. How do you bless your fountain? When you take care of it. When you keep things out of the relationship. Meanness, selfishness, harshness, and all the other daily discourtesies that make a fountain, the fountain of our lives and the fountain of our marriage beds, impure and weakened. Husbands, you're supposed to bless your fountain. You're supposed to, as it says here, rejoice with the wife of your youth. Are you? You're supposed to be happy with her. You're supposed to be talking with her. You're supposed to be encouraging her. You're supposed to be being affectionate with her. You're supposed to be complimenting her sincerely. You might say, she won't let me. Bring her to the elders. Bring her to the elders. Because wives, you have a responsibility to let yourself be blessed. You have a responsibility to let yourself be rejoiced in. Think about what it is. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. From the Lord, that he would give me a helpmate, that he would give me a compliment, that he would give me someone to help me carry out what he's called me to do. And the same thing for you. This woman here is not the impediment to my joy in life like the traditional American midlife crisis movie. She's my joy. I want to spend time with her. I want to talk with her. I want to pray with her. I want to be with her. I want to go places with her. I want to encourage her. I want to bring her flowers. I want to give her things that she likes. Is that you? Are you rejoicing with the wife of your youth? Wife, are you rejoicing in your husband? Or are you letting him rejoice in you? You might say, my husband's got too many problems. He may, but you had too many problems when Jesus saved you. And he saved you anyway. And so he who has been forgiven much loves much. Loves much. So this really comes down not to a question of my husband doesn't match up to my expectation of Prince Charming. Or my wife has kind of let herself go over the years. This comes down to an issue of do I love Christ or not? Am I before the cross or not? Am I thankful or not for Him giving me a fountain? And am I rejoicing with it and nurturing it? Some of us, admittedly, me too. We got a lot of things to clean out in our fountain, but here's the motivation. Christ is in our midst. He's died for us. Marriage is to be a picture of His relationship with the church. We've already been looking at this in the mornings. And some of us have got a lot of work for our fountains to be blessed again. You know, it's not surprising sometimes when our children struggle. Because my fountain's clogged. And then he says, let her be as the loving hind in the pleasant row. What in the world does that mean? Okay, that's got to, you know, there's got to be a double meaning in that. Okay, actually, there's not in this one. The loving hind in the pleasant row, this is basically the loving hind is a fawn or a deer, and the pleasant row is a mountain goat. And it was not uncommon in those days for these animals in particular to be tamed and kept as pets. Do you remember Nathan when he came to David and he told him the story about a man who had one little ewe, one little sheep, and he nurtured it and cared for it, and the sheep slept in his bosom at night, and he just loved it, okay, and cherished it. That's the idea here. Okay. You want marital fireworks? Let your wife be your pet. Now, pets are sick today, okay? If you love your pet, I'm sorry, all right? But, you know, I do get a sense, and I like my cat/dog somewhat, okay? But, you know, I get no amount of sickened amusement watching my neighbors walk their dogs down the street with their one hand in a rubber glove. Okay, what is this, a proctologist exam? I mean, I don't understand it. But anyway, one hand in a rubber glove, carrying a Kroger bag with them, and just, you know, picking up their... Okay, I realize there's ordinances. Okay, but here's my option. Ordinance to do that, okay, or have a pet. I take no pet every time, okay? Not doing that. But you get the point? People get very attached to their animals. When our dog that Christopher and I had when he was growing up, we spent a lot of time with Molly. When she died, I boo-hooed. We get attached to it. Next question. Are you attached to your wife like that? Wife, are you attached to your husband like that? And there's a lot of water under this bridge, preacher. Jesus is the water of life. And He can cleanse and bring healing if you both together will get on your face and start confessing your sins and asking Him to clean out our fountain and to make it pure again. Because husbands, that's what your wife's supposed to be. You're cherished, caressed, taken care of, beloved pet. And let her breast satisfy you at all times. Now, again here, this is not meant to be prurient. Okay, what God has created good, granted we have defiled. But it doesn't mean sex itself is defiled. The marriage bed's undefiled, Paul wrote in Hebrews 13:4. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Because God will not tolerate assaults against His majesty and the fact that He owns human sexuality and gets to define its limits. Now, the language here is very explicit. Satisfy means ravish. Delight in, joyful. Ravished in the last part here, be thou ravished means intoxicated. And with her love means with her love making. Okay, this is what God says. And here again, don't think body parts. Think, and don't even think experience, an act, a moment. Think, God wants me to be ravished with my wife. Wife, God wants you to be ravished, to be intoxicated by your husband. Because married sexuality is the place He has created this to be enjoyed, to be beautiful, to be satisfying, not just bodily, but spiritually and mentally. It provides stability in the home because many pressures are removed out of the way. It provides unity and commonality of life. It signifies the essential core unity between the husband and the wife. We are no longer naked and ashamed like Adam and Eve were in the garden. We have given ourselves to each other before God in Christ. There's no shame. There's only joy. And this is one way that Christian marriage goes back to the Garden of Eden and enjoys fellowship with God with our spouse as it was intended to be at the very beginning. And please note, it's only your wife, men. No roving eyes, no wistful thinking. Young girls, there's so much that we could do with this, but I do want to finish the chapter tonight about how you dress and attractions that you draw to your body, and places where you draw male attention to. You should always draw a man's attention right here. Right here. And if your dress draws attention anywhere else, you're at least bearing the shadow of the strange woman. Now, granted, men can be filthy. And so you could dress like a bun and jumper crowd, okay, and there could still be lust. But that's the fault of the men, okay? You've done everything you can to draw my attention. Draw attention to me right here. You want a joyful marriage? Do you want your fountain to be blessed? Let it be your own. Let it be yours only. Your one wife that God has intended for you. Now, verses 20 through 23, I can hear Satan chuckling. Don't listen to that guy. It's consensual. It's a victimless crime. Nobody sees. Our whole culture's gone after verse 20, isn't it? Hey, be ravished with the strange woman. Embrace the bosom of a stranger. It's okay. Because if you want to be free and you want to really understand life, you've got to experiment, you've got to have fantasy, you've got to shake it up a little bit. But there's somebody else who is present in every sexual encounter that has ever occurred on the face of the earth. Verse 21. For the ways of man, and by here the ways have got to be very specific. The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his goings. Again, here, the context here is immorality. So, ways and goings has primary reference to our moral purity before God. The Lord's there, and he's pondering all of the ways in which we walk as men and women and husband and wife. And he's pondering our ways today as a culture, isn't he? He's pondering it, and he's saying, I'm going to give half the people family disintegration, divorce. I'm going to cause tons of people to, and I'm going to let the common grace go to the wind, because I want babies murdered at the tune of tens of millions. Other people, I'll just let them sterilize themselves, lest the whole delusion that they're operating under of sex without consequences, without any sense of responsibility. Let's not shatter that. Why? Because I'm going to make sure that verse 22 comes to pass. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Sexual liberation, death cords. Immorality, it's like taking barbed wire around your soul. And it holds you fast. And you know what? The American culture is the great proof of this, isn't it? The degradation of women, the impotence of men, the inability to resist tyranny, the normalization of perversity. Sodomy is celebrated everywhere. Abortion. All of these things. This is the great proof. Not that, oh no, things have gotten out of hand. Where's God in all this? Oh, he's right here. He's pondering all of our ways, and he's giving us the fruit of our immorality. So stand still and all before God and repent. Why? Verse 23. Because those given to immorality, well, they'll die without instruction. And in the greatness of their folly, they'll go astray. See, there's no future in fantasy. There's no life in escaping from God. There's no life in the midlife crisis. There's water only in consecrated Christian marriage, where the husband and wife hold each other tight and close as pets, okay, beloved, caressing, loving, speaking endearingly to each other, talking kindly to each other, helping one another with their infirmities, praying for one another, taking care of one another in old age, encouraging one another in battles, and living together as heirs of the grace of life. That's where water is. The other side is chains and cords that bind our soul and cause us finally to go astray. Now, a couple of concluding thoughts here about this chapter. One, parents, speak honestly to your children in these terms. They need to know there's great, great, great thing waiting for them. And not just the act of sex, but this kind of relationship with a husband and a wife. But secondly, is this our relationship? I mean, somebody lived with you, would they think you loved your wife? If you never touch her. Wife, if you never allow yourself to be touched. There would be some real question, wouldn't there, about what's really going on here? This is a strange dynamic. Because love loves to touch. And in God's world, marriage, it's fine for love to touch, and to touch a lot, and to enjoy touching. But y'all don't touch. And you don't talk kindly to each other. Okay? Do our marriages look like this? See, we've got to not only tell our children about how, oh, it's wonderful to be married, and they look at you and say, really? Okay? You really need to wait. It'll be better if you wait. Really? This is better? This is better than, I mean, everybody in the world looks good. They're smiling a lot. They look happy. They don't talk about their disease in public. That's a private matter between them and their doctor, okay? What we get out here is, it looks great. See, our marriages have to look like this a little bit, or our words ring very, very hollow. It doesn't match up with reality. And one last thought tonight. God loves purity. Why? Because He's pure. I know we think there's no way we can, it's just going to be too hard in this culture to be pure, and you know, you're going to have to expect, you know, a little roving eyes from time to time. Let me encourage you, get on your face before the Lord and ask Him to give you the grace to keep your eyes straight before you. The times in which we live are no excuse for impurity, because we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the remedy. It's right here. When God gives us His Word, He gives us Himself. And He's our security and our protection. So, if Christ is in our midst and we're married to Him, I need to remind you of that tonight. Everybody in here who's a true Christian is married to Jesus. He's the husband. And Paul told the Corinthians, I have bound myself to present you as the espoused virgins of Christ. So girls, who are you dressing for? Wives, do you love your husband as the church is supposed to love Christ? Husbands, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? See, the husband who is the model is our Savior, and He defines the love. They might say, man, I feel really convicted. Good, so do I. You might say, man, I got a lot of problems. Good, so do I. But it's no good to walk out and say, well, I'm convicted. Let's move on to the next thing in Proverbs. I'm glad we're done talking about that. What are you going to do about it? You going to humble yourself before the Lord? You going to cry out for mercy? Do you think your sin is more powerful than His grace? Do you think your marriage problems are too hard for Him? He's fearful and praises, doing wonders. With God, nothing is impossible. He can heal, but He doesn't heal with, take these three principles and go home and everything will be good. He heals when we come to the cross where the rock of ages was cleft for us, and we are cleansed and we are refreshed by the living waters that is our Savior. That's how we begin to be healed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You and praise You for Your kind, kind, wise, wise Word. And we pray that You would give us the heart to heed it and to listen to it. We would not make excuses for our many failures and weaknesses, but that we would love our wives as husbands, that we would sacrifice, give, and that in the light of Your sacrifice, Lord, that we would say it's no sacrifice at all to love, to serve, and that our wives would receive love and give love, and that they would rejoice with their husbands and feel loved. Lord, we pray that You would help our children to heed these words and to see that You have got something beautiful, refreshing, and satisfying. The world has something deadly, diseased, and miserable. It has a counterfeit. It doesn't have the reality. Please keep us pure. Give us clean hands and a pure heart that does not lift up our soul unto vanity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.